Amos and chapter 6. Woe to them that are at ease in Zion, and trust in the mountain of Samaria, which are named chief of the nations to whom the house of Israel came. Pass ye unto Calneh and see, and from thence go ye to Hamath the great, then go down to Gath of the Philistines. Be they better than these kingdoms, or their border greater than your border? Ye that put far away the evil day and cause the seat of violence to come near, that lie upon beds of ivory and stretch themselves upon their couches and eat the lambs out of the flock and the calves out of the midst of the stall, that chant to the sound of the viol and invent to themselves instruments of music like David, that drink wine in bowls and anoint themselves with the chief ointments, but they're not grieved for the affliction of Joseph. Therefore now shall they go captive with the first that go captive, and the banquet of them that stretch themselves shall be removed. The Lord God hath sworn by himself, saith the Lord, the God of hosts, I abhor the excellency of Jacob, and hate his palaces. Therefore will I deliver up the city with all that is therein. And it shall come to pass, if there remain 10 men in one house, that they shall die. And a man's uncle shall take him up, and he that burneth him, to bring out the bones out of the house, and shall say unto him that is by the sides of the house, Is there yet any with thee? And he shall say, No. Then shall he say, Hold thy tongue, for we may not make mention of the name of the Lord. For behold, the Lord commandeth, and he will smite the great house with the breaches, and the little house with clefts. Shall horses run upon the rock? Will one plough there with oxen? For ye have turned judgment into gall, and the fruit of righteousness into hemlock. Ye which rejoice in a thing of naught, which say, Have we not taken to us horns by our own strength? But behold, I will raise up against you a nation, O house of Israel, saith the Lord, the God of hosts, and they shall afflict you from the entering in of Hamath unto the river of the wilderness. May the Lord bless that reading from his word to our understanding. Well, we're studying the book of Amos, and as you know, he was that prophet who was one of three who preached to the northern kingdom of Israel. But as we come into this chapter, it seems quite clear that the Lord himself didn't really view Israel as being two different countries, even though he dealt with the northern kingdom first by judging them, and then the southern kingdom 110 or so years later judging them. Yet when he speaks of the sins of Israel, and it's the north and the south. It's Jerusalem and it's Samaria. Samaria represents that was the chief city in the north. And so we read in these first verses, Woe to them that are at ease in Zion. Well, Zion is the name for Jerusalem, which was the capital of Judah. And trust in the mountain of Samaria, which was the capital of the northern kingdom. And you know that God has, in bringing this message of judgment, he's circled round Israel, culminating in Judah before coming down upon Israel. But now it's Judah and Israel who are spoken to. And the key word, I suppose, would be complacency that is spoken of here. Here were a people who were complacent. They were just resting in the wrong things. They were trusting that because they were Israel, as the Lord Jesus says in the New Testament of the Jews, they trusted in the fact that they were the children of Abraham. And Jesus said, well, God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And certainly of Israel at that time, In no way did they comply with what the Lord Jesus said made up a child of Abraham. No faith, no loyalty to God. And so the sad mistake Israel made by indulging in a false sense of security. And chapter 7 then takes us into a series of visions given to Amos, and then to the opposition he faced from the religious establishment. Well, we're going to try and deal with the first and second of these, the complacency spoken of in chapter 6, the visions spoken of in chapter 7, and then we'll leave the opposition till next time. Verses 1 to 6. Pardon me. Verses 1 to 6 deal with those who are at ease in Zion. Verse 1. Woe to them that are at ease in Zion and trust in the mountains of Samaria, which are named chief of the nations to whom the house of Israel came. The chief of the nations is referring to those who were the leaders amongst the people. And this first verse sums up the attitude of those leaders in Israel, probably also the majority of the people. It's an attitude which failed to take into account that we cannot live our lives as though we were only accountable to ourselves, to our fellow citizens or other nations. We're accountable to God. And that's what the message of Amos is. You're accountable to God. Prepare to meet your God, he says. So this first verse describes the people as being confident in the false sham religion, which was described in the last seven verses of chapter 5. Men and women here who felt secure in their mountain-surrounded city of Samaria. The prophet now seems to be looking, as I say, at Israel as a whole, north and south, Jerusalem and Samaria. And woe, woe, that's God's displeasure and forebodings of judgment. Woe is pronounced upon those complacent, falsely confident, at ease Israelites of both cities who failed to realize or accept the imminence of danger. The chief of the nations were the rulers of Samaria and Jerusalem, and we read, to whom the people of the house of Israel came for help, advice and security. Pass ye unto Calneh, says verse 2, and see, from thence go to Hamath the great, then go down to Gath of the Philistines. Are they better than these kingdoms? Their border, is it greater than your border? Ye that put far away the evil day and cause the seat of violence to come near. Well, God is looking at Israel, and he's saying, well, who do you think you are? In these verses, Amos is urging his hearers and the readers to consider three strong cities. Calneh and Hamath were in the north. Gath was to the south in the land of the Philistines. Well, have these three strong cities been more blessed than Israel or Judah? Calneh and Hamath may already have suffered at this time invasion by the Assyrians, or they were shortly to suffer that invasion. The implied answer to the question is no, these cities have received no greater blessings than Israel, and they have fallen. How can Samaria expect anything better? Putting off the evil day is the expression used here. It's another one of those expressions we come across in the prophets, which you may not have realized comes from the Bible. Putting off the evil day is something we do all the time in our lives. It means assuming that any day of accountability must be far off in the future. We put it off. We're never going to have to answer for that in our lifetime. And you've caused the seat of violence to come near. Or it could be translated, you've enthroned violence in your midst. They've allowed literal violence to take part in their cities. Verse 4, though, that lie upon beds of ivory and stretch themselves upon their couches and eat the lambs out of the flock and the calves out of the midst of the stall. Israel had allowed these violent, unfair practices to take place in places of judgment and authority, the courts, you could say. Meanwhile, they'd indulged themselves in lazy, luxurious living. They were quite content just to go on in their luxury, while really things weren't as they should be, and great unfairness and inequity was being practiced. Assyria were the political strength at that time, the world power. They were gaining strength. They were preparing to overthrow both Israel and Judah, very much on their horizon. Those who should have been deeply concerned were the political and religious leaders of those two parts of Israel. Well, they were reclining. They were at ease in Zion, feeling secure in the mountains of Samaria, lying upon beds of ivory and stretching themselves on their couches. They feasted carelessly on the best of the fatted calves and lambs, and they drank wine in bowls, which were large sacrificial vessels used for in the sacrifices. That's the word that is used here for the bowls. So here was the situation, being at ease in Zion. It reminds you of the fact that we have strong evangelical Christians in our country, those that we look to for leadership, and we've got those who are not Christians at all but bear the name. But in the middle somewhere, you've got people who probably are converted but quite content. I don't know if you've you probably haven't had quite the experience, but having been in larger churches where things are going along all right and the money coming in each week is enough to keep the church going, and the congregation coming in, because it's a fairly sizable congregation, when people come to the area, they'll come along and join that church or join in with it, and everything's going swimmingly, and the deacons and the elders, if they've got them, are quite content. They get up every day and they go down and do some particular job at the church, and they're there every Sunday, but there's no real urgency. When you come to the prayer meeting, the prayers are all about, well, may help us to keep the windows nice and clean, and may the church flourish, and do add to our numbers. But there's no urgency, no real prayer, and that's those that are at ease in Zion. They don't realise just how urgent things are, and there are many churches like that where doubtless these people truly are converted. We've no reason to say otherwise, but there's no urgency. Everything is so easy for them. They can turn up every week and they can sing the hymns and they can have a jolly good time and have fellowship together and all the things that go along with that. But where is the urgency? Where is the deep feeling for the lost and the desire to see God's kingdom advanced? Real concern about the state of the nation. And that's when compromise sets in, and perhaps these things are not so bad that men are marrying men and women are marrying women. Maybe it's just a sign of the times. Gradually complacency sets in. Woe, says the Lord. Woe to those that are at ease in Zion. They lie upon beds of ivory. You can almost imagine the deacons in some of these large churches lying on their beds of ivory and on their couches, reclining themselves on their couches and sending for the best lamb out of Sainsbury's and the calves out of Waitrose, probably, and they enjoy a really good lifestyle, and there's no real urgency. Woe to those that are at ease in Zion. Woe to us if we allow ourselves to be complacent and to think, well, we turn up every week and the church is here and the door is open and we come in and we sing our hymns and we go home at the end and we had a nice time. We had a chat with a few Christian people. And we can get together with somebody during the week and have a time with them. But where is the urgency? Where is the zeal? We need to look at ourselves in the light of this verse. Where are those who are not at ease in Zion? So they chant to the sound of the viol and invent to themselves instruments of music, like David, that drink wine in bowls and anoint themselves with the chief ointments, but they're not grieved for the affliction of Joseph. Those that are at ease in Zion don't feel any grief for the very low state of the church and the terrible reputation that Christians have in the world because of those that are not really Christians at all. Lazy, luxurious, self-indulgent Christians, accompanied by sounds of probably sensual music, drinking wine from these bowls, anointing themselves with the best and the finest oils, and the composition of songs, the invention of instruments, they were comparing to the inspired compositions of David. Although this wasn't for worship, this was for self-indulgence. They felt nothing for Israel's really real condition, the afflictions of Joseph. That's what marked these people out. When you look at Isaiah and Jeremiah and Amos and Hosea and these great prophets, and Elijah, the non-writing prophets, what do you notice in their terminology, the way they speak? Oh, they're concerned for the state of the nation. They're concerned about the fact that the church, as it was then, is such a poor witness to the world. And they long to see God's name vindicated. And that's how we must be. That's how many Christians are today. There are great prayers going up to the Lord in our land from various places, churches where you've got perhaps young people training for the ministry, taking opportunity to preach, and they long to see Zion built again. Amos almost seems to be saying, look, Israel, what did you expect? And so we come to verses 7 to 14, the inevitable punishment. Therefore now shall they go into captivity with the first that go captive, and the banquet of them that stretch themselves shall be removed. The Lord God has sworn by himself, says the Lord God of hosts, I abhor the excellency of Jacob and hate his palaces. Therefore will I deliver up the city with all that is therein. We've seen enough. Therefore, on account of these unmistakable signs, the feasting on the couches of luxury will disappear suddenly. The revellers will be there at the very head of the sad procession of captives. Those that are at ease in Zion will be amongst the first to go into captivity. And then it says, the Lord God has sworn by himself, said the Lord God of hosts. Well, the writer to the Hebrews, we assume it's Paul, in the New Testament, he explains that the Lord God only swears by himself because you could only swear by one greater than you. So this is a very solemn oath when the Lord hath sworn by himself. It begs the question, who else would he swear by? But it's serious enough for him to take a solemn oath. He swears by himself that he abhors the excellent. He hates it. He hates the so-called pretense religion. And he's the Lord God of hosts, the God of all armies and battles. And he expresses his gross displeasure with those who should be the excellency of Jacob. But he abhors what is then the excellency of Jacob. Jacob being Israel, the name before Israel became Israel. And it shall come to pass, if there remain 10 men in one house, they shall die. A man's uncle shall take him up, and he that burns him bring out the bones, and shall say, is there any yet with thee? And he shall say, no, then hold thy tongue. It's a rather complex description of the shocking devastation to come. It tells us that kinsmen will be responsible for burning those that die, rather than burying them. There won't be time to bury, so they'll burn in days of mass destruction. The holding of the tongue at the mention of God refers to the fact that burying was the Lord's way. Bodies were to be buried. But no time or opportunity was given for proper funerals, so don't even mention why this is happening, Amos is saying. For behold, the Lord commandeth, and he will smite the great house with breaches and the little house with clefts. So the comparative sizes of people's houses will make no difference. It's the Lord, and the name Jehovah is used again and again in these verses. It's the Almighty, Eternal, covenant-keeping God, Jehovah. When you see Lord in capital letters, that means it's the sacred word for God that is used, Jehovah. It's he who issues the command. And then illustrations, verses 12 to 14. Horses running upon the rocks, ploughing there, or it may be ploughing on the sea, is another rendering, with oxen. Would you do that? No, you've turned judgment into gall and the fruit of righteousness into hemlock. He's talking about the utter foolishness if we were to run our horses, if we had them, over loose, sharp rocks, where they would stumble and fall and hurt themselves, or trying to plough on extreme rock, as though we could plant seeds there, or even upon the sea. That's what men and women are guilty of, extreme foolishness. In what sense? Well, how disastrous to turn justice to gall and the fruit of righteousness into hemlock. Gall and hemlock are bitter, poisonous herbs. Ye which rejoice in a thing of naught, which say, have we not taken to us horns by our own strength? But behold, I will raise up against you a nation, O house of Israel, saith the Lord, the God of hosts, and they shall afflict you from the entering in of Hamath unto the river of the wilderness. We can quite easily see the application to Israel. It happened exactly. The Assyrians came exactly as prophesied here and elsewhere. But look at England and Scotland and Ireland and Wales. We rejoice in a thing of naught. What gets our nation excited is, oh, the possibility of a win on the lottery, or their football team winning the championship, or the Premier League, or some great victory of a trivial sense. And people get so excited about television programs and who comes out top in some reality television program. You rejoice in a thing of naught. And you say, have we not taken to us horns by our own strength? The horns represent, like the horns on the altar, a strength in that you went and you held on to the horns and you were strong, you were immune. They couldn't touch you once you held on to the horns on the altar. But you've made yourself horns, he says, by your own strength. But I'm going to raise up against you a nation who will afflict you. The Lord commandeth, verse 11, with great and momentous, whatever great and momentous decisions are reached in our parliament, in the White House, these things are decisions being made which are, well, they take our breath away. When you hear of wars being waged by seemingly peaceful nations. And more locally, we know it's the Lord, though, who commands. He commands. Everything that happens in the world will be at his command. He will smite the great house with breaches and the little house with clefts. We can see we have both great houses and little houses, rich and poor, powerful and helpless. But when God judges, neither will be found without guilt. He'll judge the big and the small, the powerful and the weak. Not only literal houses, but households, establishments. In the here and now, God will judge, and in eternity. He asks about horses running upon the rock. Will one plough there with oxen, turning judgment into gall, and taking horns by our own strength? It means trusting your own strength to save you, rejoicing in little insignificant things. The things which people are so excited about are so trivial compared with the big matters of are we saved? Are we living in a way that in our nation that is bringing the judgment of God upon us? These things are not even considered. Television programs, small achievements, how excited people get about the twist in the tail of the latest soap opera, the outcome of football matches. But massively more important matters like your own soul, the danger our unbelief puts our children in, mean so little, if anything, to us. Except it does mean a lot to us, doesn't it? And we're concerned. Oh, let's pray. In this interesting illustration, the point is, would you let your fine-bred horses run over loose rocks? It would be dangerous, impractical. If you tried ploughing up the ground in that same location, you'd be foolish. God is saying, you're doing something just as foolish. You're turning to dumb idols. You're worshipping at a false altar. And I will raise up against you a nation. This is plain speaking now. No more illustration and parable. I'm raising up a nation against you. We live in days all around us, in our government, no matter who's in power, and in our schools and in the churches, God is rejected. Mind you, when Elijah said, I am left, when he was feeling at his most down and depressed, and God said, why are you like this? And he said, I'm the only one left. And God said, there are still 7,000 that haven't bowed the knee to Baal. And we can say, well, we're the only ones left that are concerned about these things. We still number a great number, the 7,000, and God is with us, but are we right? Are we alone right? People accuse us of saying, well, you think you're the only ones that are right. Everybody else is wrong. How arrogant of you, people say. How can we say that we alone are right? Well, we can, as we align ourselves with all who trust the Bible. Now, they may be Christians in denominations. They may be churches that you'd think, well, I didn't know there was a real Christian Methodist church or a real Christian congregational church, and this one is standing for the Lord, and we align ourselves with them. But we're right because we trust the Bible and the Bible alone. And that's why we're not saying we're right because of any tradition we have or because we were brought up in the Baptist faith or Church of England or any particular denomination. We're right because we trust the Bible. And so we have to say, yes, we believe. We have the conviction that what we're doing is the right thing, to stand for the truth. But Amos was certain God was raising up the Assyrians to overcome Israel. And we can be certain that we are a nation, the human race is a people against whom the judgment of Almighty God is coming, must come. So we come to chapter 7 and verses 1 to 9, and we're going to look at the first visions. First three visions. Thus hath the Lord showed unto me, behold, he formed grasshoppers in the beginning of the shooting up of the latter growth. And lo, it was the latter growth after the king's mowings. And it came to pass when they'd made an end of eating the grass of the land, then I said, O Lord God, forgive, I beseech thee, by whom shall Jacob arise, for he is small. Now the grasshoppers were locusts. They're not the little grasshoppers we get dancing around on our cabbages and things you might have in your garden. These were locusts. And that's they are translated grasshoppers in the Bible. The sins of Israel have been made clear to Amos and by Amos to Israel and to us as we apply this prophecy to ourselves. Now God gives to Amos a series of five visions. The first three are in this chapter. It's the vision of locusts, then the vision of fire, and thirdly, of a plumb line. Just very briefly, the grasshopper, as I say, is the locust. But there wouldn't be literal locusts here. There was a plague of locusts that is referred to in Joel. But this is the Assyrians coming. They're like the locusts coming to devour the land. The king's mowings were the first harvest, which was prioritised for the king's benefit. The remainder of the harvest would be for the people. We don't read anywhere in the Bible of that practice, but here it would seem to be the practice. The king got the first and the best of the harvest, the first mowings. But the literal invasion by locusts would be devastating, and cattle and people would be in great peril. But Amos intercedes, and he says, these Assyrians, Lord, Jacob is small compared with God's almighty power, and the judgment was averted for the time. It's as though the Lord changed his mind. It's what we're reading about here at the beginning of chapter 7, that the Lord, Amos says, O Lord God, forgive, I beseech thee, and the Lord repented for this. Well, does the Lord change his mind? Well, we know he doesn't change his mind in the way that we change our minds. But prayer is taken into eternal reckoning. God takes into account in his eternal plan the prayers of his saints. And if he's going to do a certain thing and a certain person is going to die and go to hell, and we pray and God averts that, he hasn't changed his mind, but he's using our prayers. So when we pray for the lost, we are praying according to his will. When we pray for our husbands to be saved and our mothers and our fathers and our children to be saved, we are praying according to his will, because he takes our prayers into account in the decree of eternity. We know he doesn't change his mind literally, But he does allow things to change, what would be the normal course of events. And the message to Israel is, look how close you are. Here are the locusts all ready to descend on you. How many times has God heard faithful prayer and held back his judgment? Why does God not judge England today and sweep us into a lost eternity? Is it not that there are many Christians still praying, still calling upon the Lord to spare our country? There are still those in our families that God is going to save. There are still those in our area that are going to be saved. And so when we pray and we beseech the Lord, oh, how earnest our prayers should be. So God does that. The second vision places Israel, as it were, at the point of destruction by fire, which devours the great sea. And again, it's the prayers of Amos and other previous prophets, the faithful praying remnant in Israel, which prevents this destruction. We read in verse 4, the Lord God called to contend by fire. It devoured the great deep. And then Amos prays, O Lord God, cease, I beseech thee. By whom shall Jacob arise? For he is small. Asking the Lord to have pity on his people. And the Lord repented for this. Again, he changed his mind, as it were. We know in reality that's not the case, but he changes his mind in terms of what he has revealed he will do and what we deserve. And the third vision is the vision of the plumb line. Thus he showed me, verses 7 to 9, the Lord stood upon a wall made by a plumb line, with a plumb line in his hand. This is the Lord portraying himself like a building inspector, testing the surfaces of the walls. The Lord said unto me, Amos, what seest thou? And I said, well, I see a plumb line. Then said the Lord, behold, I will set a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. Now, even total novices to the building trade, like me, will probably have some idea of what a plumb line is. At its most basic, it's a piece of string which is held with a weight on one end, and it will hang absolutely vertically. And if you hold it against the wall, this plumb line, it will show if the wall is sagging. If you held it against the Leaning Tower of Pisa, well, you would have to have a pretty big plumb line to start with, but you would see that it does indeed lean quite drastically. Even the slightest bend, though, or leaning to the side will be detected. The horizontal plumb line, or that would be a spirit level, I believe, today. It's like a big bar, and it's got a bubble in the middle. And if the bubble is over to one side, that means it's crooked. It's not horizontal. But if it's dead in the middle, between the two lines, the bubble, it means that you've got there a flat surface, a horizontal surface. So the Lord portrays himself like a building inspector, testing the surfaces of the walls and the floors to see if they are true. 180 degrees straight, or even slightly out, Israel have not measured up. And the illustration speaks of the absolute fairness of God. He doesn't just declare. It was obvious that Israel were unfaithful. They were worshipping golden calves, and half the time they were worshipping Baal. Oh no, God measures them up. He shows the accuracy of his finding. It's a bit like in Daniel. Remember the story in Daniel chapter 5 of Belshazzar? Now, he was a king, a heathen king, Babylonian king, who took all the vessels out of the temple, used them in a great drunken feast to ridicule God and to magnify the power of his gods. And when Belshazzar was put to the test, God found him abusing the religion of the Jews, and he said, thou art weighed in the balances and found wanting. It was like the plumb line. God doesn't just say, this is sin, I'm going to judge you. No, he says, I've judged you by a fair standard. God is making it clear that his judgment is fair, so beyond question. And he puts it in Daniel in terms of a set of scales, and in Amos as a plumb line to measure the wickedness of man. I will not again pass by them any more. And the high places of Isaac shall be desolate, and the sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste, and I will rise up against the house of Jeroboam with the sword. When the Assyrians came and they swept 10 tribes, into captivity so that they were lost. They became known as the lost tribes of Israel. So devastating was it. That was something that was against everything that we know of the mercy and the love of God, and yet he'd given them chance after chance after chance, and the plumb line had come into being. The pronouncement of Amos was the word of the Lord himself. He wouldn't pass by the people anymore. All those years of blatant defiance, the golden calves which they built at Dan and Bethel, the years of Baal worship, 18 ungodly wicked kings in succession, and God had passed by. He'd not judged them and destroyed them, but he's not going to pass by them anymore. High places and sanctuaries of Isaac and of Israel, or Jacob, godly ancestors they were, but these high places were totally and deliberately forgotten, destroyed, provided no safe sanctuary in the day which was to come. Under Jeroboam II, the current dynasty, there would come a violent end to him, and God had said years ago to Jehu, he was the Israelite king who began a new dynasty. You know, in Judah, you don't have new dynasties. The son of David was Solomon, the son of Solomon was Rehoboam, and then so on. All the way through, it's the son of the previous king, and so you've got one dynasty, one family, ruling family. But in Israel, there were several, because every now and then a king would be assassinated and somebody else would be appointed, almost voted in by a general election, he'd become king. Well, Jehu was the start of a dynasty, and he reigned 28 years because he destroyed the worship of Baal out of the land. He still worshipped the golden calves, and his family would reign after him, God said, for four generations. Zechariah came to the throne in Israel after the death of this current king Jeroboam. He was the fourth generation. He died after only 6 months, put to the sword in front of his people by Shallum, who then became king in his place. But the four generations were spoken of here in these verses, where God says that it will be four generations and Israel will go into captivity. And that's prophesied elsewhere in the scriptures, that this would happen, that there would be this four generations, and then that household, that dynasty would come to an end. Well, Amos was the faithful prophet who warned Israel. He was despised by the people of that northern kingdom. Why? Well, because he came from Judah, for one thing, and they were unable to deny the truth of his words. And today, 2026 AD, who is it that's proclaiming the truth and warning Britain today? Well, it's not the established church. It's not the new Archbishop of Canterbury warning our nation against the sins of the nation. It's not the mainline denominations that we hardly hear anything of these days. They're not the major force at all. They've shrunk by their compromise. Whoever hears about the Methodist Conference or the Baptist Union or the Congregational Union or whatever, all you ever hear about is the Catholic Church, the Church of England. That's it. Hardly anyone's voice is being heard today. But where any church, an independent church, has a converted minister and the pulpit is sounding forth the gospel, that soul voice is heard. As Whitfield thundered forth the message 250 years ago, he was a soul voice until others joined him. Spurgeon, 150 years ago, was practically the only man who was really sounding forth the gospel, the truth, and standing against error. Well, the responsibility falls on born-again men and women of our generation. And we have many. Many who are growing, who are like our brother that preached on Sunday, and many others that we've come across over the last year or so, who are strong and who are seeking to be faithful to the Lord, and our prayers should be with them. But our message, strangely familiar to the readers of the prophet of Amos, our message is prepare to meet thy God. O Britain, prepare to meet thy God. And we need to be faithful in declaring that message, even in our small corner of God's vineyard. Well, let's come to our hymn this evening.